So the Gospel of Mark 5 at verse 21 down to the end of this chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. The great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. First she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. And all of God's people say, Amen. There's also in the bulletin this morning a sermon notes page, if you'd like to follow along and note the points there. And if you have kids, there is a little kids' notes page at the top of the stairs that you should have received on the way down. If you'd like them to take some notes, there's some questions for them as well, to encourage them and to help them follow along this morning. Well, it seems strange to us in this somewhat lengthy of a gospel story, as we read through it, that Mark begins this account, this narrative, this story, with this man Jairus, as he is begging Jesus to come to his house and to heal his daughter. You see that in verses 21 to 24. But then there is this interruption in the story. There is this woman who has a discharge of blood. We'll see what that means in just a few moments here. And she's had it for 12 years. And she interrupts the whole story. And even as Jesus is making his way to the house of Jairus, she interrupts the entirety of the commotion in this large crowd. And then Jesus deals with her. And then the story resumes where it began, with Jairus, his household, his daughter. Jesus heals her as well. See that verse 35 to the end. But don't we do this too when we tell stories? We start telling a story, and then we have sort of, and by the way, let me remind you of something else that happened to him or to her, sort of a digression, or maybe we have a hard time concentrating or focusing, and so we tell one story, but it really turns into two stories, And then we come back to the original story at the end, and it somehow makes some kind of sense. We do this too. Mark is writing, and he's doing so in a very literary way, in a wonderful way, to take not two stories, but really to make them one because of what Jesus does. I want you to notice to begin here, just under the outline there for introduction, what ties these two seemingly different stories together, which is really interesting. What ties them together? Well, notice here that both this woman and Jairus' daughter are healed, right? That's the obvious thing that brings them together. They're both healed. So this is not two stories. Jesus walks on water, and then he heals somebody else. This is really one story. So they're both healed. Secondly, how does Jesus heal both of these people? This woman and then Jairus' daughter. Well, if you notice the story, there is what's involved is touching, right? She touches the edge of his robe or his garment. How does Jesus heal the girl? What does he do? Reaches out his hand, touches her hand, says to her, little girl, rise up. So they're both healed by this interesting means of Jesus touching them. Both are healed, notice, in the text, right after she touches him, and then he touches the little girl. What does Mark say? What's that really important word in the Gospel of Mark that he uses over and over and over again? Immediately, right? Immediately, this blood dries up. Immediately, the girl stands up. And immediately, they're all amazed, right? So this language of immediately ties the story together. And then also, Jesus talks about faith here. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Don't fear, Jairus. Only what? What does it say again, loved ones? Only believe, right? Only have faith. Only trust. Because Jesus is about to do something. So these little interesting details tie these two stories, these two characters together. But these two characters, you should also, as you read, have some sense of difference here. Jairus is a ruler of a synagogue, and here's this lady who's now poor. There's something about them that are polar opposites. He's a male, she is female. He's the ruler of a synagogue. To be a ruler of a synagogue implies what? Implies most likely that he's a very prominent person in the community. Most likely has a lot of money. He's wealthy. Has a large house and lots of property and lots of and just lots of wealth and animals and so forth. How much money does she have? How much money does she have? None. She spent it all. She spent it all on doctors, and now she's running out of money. She's so desperate, she runs up to Jesus in a crowd. So they're opposites, the ruler of a synagogue and a poor woman. He's the ruler of a synagogue. What does that mean? What's the synagogue, kids? What's the Old Testament synagogue, and even in the times of Jesus? What's a synagogue? It's like what? Not the temple, but it's like a church. Right? It's a gathering, an assembly place. So if he's the ruler of a synagogue, that means he's part of, we might say, the in crowd, right? He's a leader of his church or his assembly, his community assembly, this religious place. She has a bodily discharge of blood for 12 years. Again, I'll come back to that in just a moment. She's an outcast. And then notice also, his name is Jairus. What's the woman's name? His name is Jairus. What's the woman's name? She's not named, is she? She's not named. It just reinforces, Mark is reinforcing to us that she's an outcast. She's ostracized. In contrast to Jairus, who's named this ruler of the synagogue. So there are lots of things here that show us that these are polar opposites, two different people, yet Mark brings them together into one story. How does he do that? What draws these two together, which is really interesting, as you read it, and maybe as you're looking at it even now, there's a detail about each of them that is mentioned for her at least, this woman, it seems very important. How long was she bleeding? 12 years. And she spent all of her money on doctors, and she had spent all that she had, and she had been tormented many times because doctors in those days are not doctors in our day. Okay? We've had presidents in our country who've been shot, but they died by the doctor's hands because they were infected. Not the gunshot, right? But the cutting open and letting blood come out and thinking that spirits are leaving the body and that's going to heal someone. She's been afflicted for 12 years. Now, what's interesting in verse 42 is that Mark tells us, and at least in our English text, it's sort of put into a parenthesis, how old is this girl? Why would Mark mention that? Why does it matter that she's 12 years old? Well, it says that she got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. Okay, this is not an infant. But why does it matter that she is 12 years old? It matters because for the last 12 years, the 12 years of this lady's discharge of blood and her being an outcast in the community, and the 12 years of this little girl growing up in Jairus' household in the synagogue, their lives are going completely opposite directions. A rich man and this poor woman. A rich man and his daughter, and who's in the in crowd, and this woman who is completely on the outside. For 12 years, without them knowing it, their lives have been going on different tracks, not parallel, but opposite tracks. But here's Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, who brings them together. We might even say, as we read the story, it reminds us that it doesn't matter what we might think of a person, a rich person or a person who's an outcast. We might think of this person is sort of on the up and up, and this person is, you know, down in the dumps, and their lives are going opposite directions. This reminds us that God always has a plan that's greater than ours. We might think that this person is a better candidate for me to invite to church. That person, not so much. God knows. God is able to save rich, poor, those who think they are good, those who know they are not. God is able to do everything because he's the Lord. Now notice the points there on the outline. So we have this story of these two opposite people, but yet there's this one Savior, Jesus. And just note the story with me. We're going to go through it and note the narrative there. The first thing that we want to see here is Jairus' desperation briefly. Verses 21 to 24. So if you have your Bible open again, Mark 5, verse 21 through 24. So again, in the story, they cross the sea on boats, and there's a great crowd. Typically, that's what happens, of course. The crowds follow Jesus. And then amongst this large crowd, and up until this point in the story, the crowds are always like the masses of the unwashed masses, right? The poor and the lame and the needy and those who need to be healed, those who have nothing. But now, amidst this large crowd comes this man, Jairus, who Mark tells us is a ruler in the synagogue. Again, the assembly of the Israelites that met on the Sabbath day, or what we call Saturday. So he's a ruler, he's a prominent man. He's no doubt a wealthy man with great power in the community. He has a position that no one else has. And what does he do? He, this powerful man, he comes to Jesus. Right? You don't come to Jesus unless you need something. And he falls down at his feet, verse 22 tells us. And he implores Jesus earnestly. And again, it's always interesting how these things are written out, because to say that someone implores is already to say that you're a desperate. It's already to have a sense of earnestness and urgency to it. But Mark says that he implored Jesus earnestly. He says it both ways. To overemphasize just how desperate, just how needy Jairus is. He comes, he falls, he implores. Why? Because his daughter is almost dead. And somehow he's heard the stories of Jesus, and he asked Jesus to come and lay his hands upon her that she might be made well and live. It's interesting as well that the Gospel of Luke tells us, the Gospels don't always tell us every single detail, they all tell us some details, but in Luke's Gospel, Jairus tells us why he's so desperate. You know why he's so desperate for his daughter? Yes, she's sick, yes, she's about to die, but what else? This is his only daughter. This is his only daughter, he tells us, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. He's desperate. Parents, you probably know this desperation. You would do anything for your kids, wouldn't you? You do anything to save them. You do anything to protect them. You do anything to heal them, to help them in whatever situation it is. You know this desperation. You know this desperation. It also shows us here this Jairus, this ruler of a synagogue, in contrast to this woman, as we'll see, death comes to everyone. Death comes to everyone. Even if you are the ruler of a synagogue with great wealth and great prominence and a great position in the community, it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. You can't buy your way out of death. You can't over-prominence your way out of the common end of all human beings, which is death. So there's this desperation here that Jairus has, and as the story tells us, Jesus goes with Jairus in his desperation. The crowd is now following, and so there's a sense of, now there's great desperation, and what is Jesus going to do about it? How is the Lord going to help out this needy, desperate man? But then there's this interruption, notice. Verse 25 to 31. This woman interrupts the story. She interrupts as the drama is heightened, and there's a sense now of tension, and how is it all going to be resolved by Jesus? Now there's sort of the wrench under the gear, and the whole thing's interrupted. They're on the way to Jairus' house with a great crowd. Verse 24 tells us, and in the house, in this crowd, we are told, is this woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. This is not for us as 21st century people living in the United States of America. This makes no sense to us. This is an unimportant detail to us. A discharge of blood for 12 years. So put a Band-Aid on it, right? Go to the doctor. No doubt there's some kind of medication that you can take to help your blood coagulate or whatever it might be. This seems to us like a strange detail, something irrelevant for us. But I want you to see what it means. Turn your Bibles, if you have a Bible open or you can on your device. The Old Testament, one of the books that we don't look at enough, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. If you started your Bible reading plan on January 1st, all Bible reading plans go to die in the book of Leviticus, don't they? Right? You get there and it makes no sense and it's hard and we lose heart and we give up. Leviticus chapter 15, okay? Leviticus chapter 15, just a couple of verses here. There's a whole chapter that seems so strange to us. All these laws about bodily discharges. Laws about bodily discharges. Very strange to us. Verse 25. Just jump into the middle there. Leviticus 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, 12 years I think would count, right, as many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, that's the verses just before this. So this is an unusual, not a monthly thing. This is an ongoing thing, okay? Or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in what? Uncleanness. If you're an Old Testament Israelite, you'd never want to be unclean. If you're unclean, that means you are ritually impure. You cannot go to the tabernacle of the temple. You cannot bring a sacrifice. In other words, you can't have that visible and tangible way of having fellowship with God. And if you're unclean, you can't have fellowship and be a part of the community. If you were unclean, and the Israelites, as they were wandering the wilderness, where they put you to show that you were unclean? Right? The camp of Israel, they were traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, and they would pitch their tent, and if you were an unclean person like this, where would you go that would visibly show that you were unclean? Outside, right? Outside the tents, outside the assembly. And you'd stay there for as long as you had to until you were clean. So she will be unclean. And every bed that she's on will be unclean and so forth. Everything that she sits on is going to be unclean. And whoever touches those things that she sat on or laid on and so forth will be unclean. So when we read in Mark chapter 5 that there's this woman with a flow of blood or this discharge of blood for 12 years, she is the complete opposite of a synagogue ruler. She's unclean. She's impure. She can't have fellowship with God. She can't have fellowship with the community. And we might think, well, why would God do that? Well, that's a bigger question, but God gave all kinds of laws in the Old Testament. Why? To show them very graphically and very simply and very tangibly the seriousness of sin. Right? The blood isn't the problem. It's just that God was trying to show, just like this makes you unclean, how much more your sins? And God showed in the Israelites in his laws all these strange things to us, but to show them their sins, but to show them most importantly that he's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the answer. So here's this woman in this crowd. She grabs hold of Jesus' garment, his robe, the very edge of it. She's thinking to herself that if I can just touch his garment, I would be cleaned. I would be healed. I would be no longer unclean. I would be able to fellowship with God and his people. So she is powerless. She's suffered much under many physicians. She's helpless. She's spent every last dime that she has to her name. She's meaningless to society. She's now worse off than she was before, 12 years ago, which implies that she had some money in the first place. She now has nothing. She's needy. She's desperate, just like Jairus. But verse 27 says, she heard of Jesus. She heard of Jesus and the fact that he was going around healing people, and she thought, if I could even just touch his garment, I would be clean. Now, there was much superstition in the ancient world, just like there is today. Well, Daxon's not here, but if you're in a baseball slump, right? Boys, you know this. If you're in a baseball slump, you pull your rally cap out, right? Turn it inside out, shake it around the dugout, right? The whole team does it. What's going to happen? Well, you know, you're going to get a hit, right? You wear the same, like, stirrups. You wear the same undershirt. I played basketball, so it was like, if I did a routine before the game and I had a good game, superstitiously, I would come out the next game and do the same little routine, you know, between my legs three times, behind the back, left-hand layup, finger roll, whatever. Like, if I did that, I'm going to have a good game, okay? That's superstition. There was superstition in those days that if there was a healer or a wise man or a teacher, a rabbi, and that he had some benefit to your life, if you had even just touched his clothes, those benefits would come to you. Okay? So she has faith, but her faith is mixed up with this weird, strange cultural superstition. Okay? In other words, she came to Jesus, though. We don't require people to have every answer to every hard question of life before they can come to Jesus. We don't tell people that they have to clean their life up first and then come to Jesus. What do we say? We say, come to Jesus. Bring all your doubts. Bring your weak faith. Bring your sins. And the Lord will figure it out with you. The Lord will solve your problems. He'll help you fix the mess. That's this woman. She comes with this very weak faith, this very childish faith, this very superstitious faith, but she comes. She comes to Jesus. And what does verse 29 say? Immediately. Immediately. Again, immediately. She's healed. And immediately, what does Jesus do? Verse 30. Immediately, what does Jesus do? She's healed, and he does what? He turns around. Who touched my garments? Now, the disciples have a bad attitude a lot of times in the Gospels. Right? There's this massive crowd. One person in a huge crowd touches his garments. He asks, who touched me? And the disciples' first question is what? Come on, Jesus. This crowd is huge. You want us to pick out a needle in a haystack and find who actually touched you? Come on. Not, let's find this one. The Lord has asked for her or for him or whoever it is. No, the disciples are typically focused on other things. Jesus, though, stops, looks around, takes time to find the one who touched his garments. If you're Jairus, what do you think at this point? You're on your way to your house. Your daughter is sick. She's about to die. And Jesus stops the crowd. He looks around. He asks, "Who touched my garment?" What is Jairus thinking at this point? What are you doing? Right? Let's go! Let's go! But he stops. He looks around. He asks a question. All the while, Jairus' daughter is dying. "Lord, why are you wasting our time? Why are you doing this?" But here's Jesus. So much power to save that even as this woman's faith grabs hold of his garment, and she's immediately healed of this 12-year affliction that no doctor, no amount of money could heal, but he could do it in an instantaneous moment, just like God said in the beginning, "Let there be," and it was, right? Here's Jesus, who wants to know the person who touched him. She comes, fearfully, trembling, verse 33, falls down before him, tells the truth of what actually happened. And what does he do? He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't revoke the healing. "No, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well." Not your money, not the doctors. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Words that she's never heard. No doctor, no healer, no rabbi, no anyone ever said to her after she met with him, "Go in peace," because the problem was solved. No, only Jesus can say that. Go in peace. Go in peace. So here is Jesus, all the power in the universe, but yet he stops. He wants to find this needle in a haystack, this one woman in this massive crowd. He wants to find her so that he can speak to an outcast. So that she would know him. He doesn't just want her to know the power, but he wants her to know him. And this is us in the story. This is us. No matter the problem, we come to him in faith, and we trust that we will leave in peace. No matter our sin, no matter our affliction, we will leave in peace, because Jesus is that kind of a Savior. Powerful, but also gracious. Enough power to save a million universes, but yet here he is wanting to find the one. Now notice quickly in verse 35, the capitulation of some people, right? The crowd of people from the house of Jairus, they're all there, and they run and they find this crowd moving towards their house. Verse 35, "Your daughter's dead, why bother the teacher any longer?" They just capitulate. They've not been there to see this woman healed, but yet they know enough about Jesus that they call him the teacher, the equivalent of rabbi. But yet no faith. They're only interested in what? Those who come from Jairus' house. They're only interested in one thing: healing. They want their ruler, their master's daughter, to be healed. It's kind of a warning to us in the passage, in the text, the story here. Because you have two people with faith, and in between the stories of them, you have this strange little little capitulation of, "She's dead, no longer bother the teacher, let's go home and just mourn." This is kind of a warning to us that we should never come to Jesus merely for all the gifts that he can give to us. We should come to him because he's the one who gives the gifts. We should never come to Jesus merely because we're looking for healing, but because he's the healer. Come to him, not the stuff. We don't come to Jesus for what we're trying to get out of him for ourselves. We come to Jesus for him. And that's what he's telling this woman. As she touches and the power goes out and she's healed, he wants her to know him. Not merely just this sort of interruption of great power that heals her body. No, we come to Jesus for him. And he may or may not heal us. He may or may not give us what we actually want in that exact moment. But we know that we come to him and he's able to provide for us. And so this verse 35 is kind of a little warning to us. Let's come to Jesus, my friends. Come to Jesus. And yes, he will bless. As we read from John 10, he came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. But you got to come to him first. Now, and finally, Jesus finally demonstrates his power. He's, of course, done it in this woman touches his garment. We've already seen his power, but yet he demonstrates it again. Verse 36, do not fear, he says to Jairus, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. It's faith, right? It's faith here. It has nothing to do, Jairus, with your position. Nothing to do with your money. Nothing to do with even your outward acts of holiness as a synagogue ruler. Fear not, only believe. Only believe. And so he takes with him just his little inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He takes Jairus and his wife. They go to the house. There are the mourners there. He walks in the house and he says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. The child's not dead, but sleeping. And what do the people in the house say? What do? They laugh. Now, can you remember in the Bible a story in the Old Testament when God entered someone's house and someone laughed? Do you know that story?
No.
No. Bobby, where's the catechism, man? You will know that story, okay? You will know that story. There was a story where God promised the father Abraham that he was going to bless him and with a son. It didn't happen for a long time. God himself came to earth in some form and went to Abraham's tents. And when Sarah, his wife, on the outside of the tent, imagine this little tent here, right? She's listening in. She hears, and what does she do? She laughs, right? She laughs. It's happened before when God visited earth and people laughed at his words. Yet here it is again. Jesus says, she's not dead. She's only asleep. Now, to say asleep can be a euphemism that means a good way of saying death. Right? He could be saying, right, that, yeah, she's dead, but I'm going to do something about it. What he's saying, I think, is this. He's already healed her. Right? He's already healed her. He's already raised her up. He's already given her back her life. And so he goes into the room and he takes her by the hand, says, little girl, rise up. And what happens immediately? We're told again. She gets up. She walks. And immediately they, the parents, the disciples, amazed. Amazed at what Jesus has just done. We've seen before in the Gospel of Mark that there are times when people come to Jesus and say, Lord, just say the word, and your servant will be healed. And Jesus just says a word and it happens. Here's an example where Jesus doesn't have to do anything about it. He doesn't have to spit in the dirt at times like he does and put it in the person's eye. He doesn't even say, be healed, and they're healed. He simply grabs a girl by the hand. She's already been made alive and healed, and he simply puts her on her feet so that they can see what the Lord has done. Tell no one, he says. Tell no one. He says that because he didn't come merely to be a healer. He came, as we saw back in chapter 1, I came to teach, I came to preach. He wants to describe what he's come to do as Messiah. The healings are sort of like, you know, the added bonus. They're there to show what he's come to do, which is to teach, and he's come to die for the sins of the world. And he tells the parents, give her some food. Why? Seems weird. Give her something to eat. What would that demonstrate? That she's really been healed. It's not a ghost. You're not hallucinating. She really was healed back to life. So here are two lives moving in opposite directions for 12 long years. The girl, and probably she's oblivious to 12 years. She's been just being a child. But yet, here's this afflicted woman for 12 years. Two lives going in opposite directions, yet they're brought together by the one Lord. The one Messiah, Jesus. Here's a man who's very rich. Here's a woman with nothing. Here's a man who's a prominent person in the community. Here's a woman who can't even enter the synagogue, let alone the temple. But yet, here's the Lord bringing them together. Here's the King himself, the King of glory, who has come to declare that his kingdom has come. And all the healings are evidences that the kingdom has come. That God reigns, as we sang. The Lord is in control. And he can make the unclean clean. He can raise even the dead and heal the sick. This Lord calls out to you and to me today. And he says that I'm king. I brought my kingdom. Come to me with all your sins. Come to me with all your questions. Come to me with all your doubts. Come to me even with all of your self-righteousness. Come to me and I will save you. Come to me and you will become citizens of my everlasting kingdom. So we are called. We are called as Christians who proclaim this Christ, this King, this gospel. And we are called to serve. To serve anyone who would come to us. Anyone in our lives. Prominent, the poor, leaders, and this lowly woman, afflicted as an outcast for 12 years. Here's the King, your Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal, he can save, as he's promised to do, and he will. He will do these things for us. Fear not, only believe. Let's pray.